to take this topic for me, but
nobody volunteered.
But I do hope that tonight is going to be, there's some serious news in this, but there's some great news in it as well. So I hope that's what we're going to take away from, just as Cameron has already prayed for us. But let's open the Bible together. I want us to look at a passage in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17. Very interestingly, for those who were here this morning, we had a cultural lesson all about the city of Edinburgh. There is a building out there which is supposed to look like, supposed to look like a building in Athens, because Edinburgh is known to be the Athens of the North. Well, very interestingly, I prepared this section tonight on the actual Athens where Paul meets with people there. And let's read it together. And we're starting there from verse 22. This is Paul. He's been wandering around the city of Athens. And we read there in 22 the following. Paul then, does everybody have it? Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens," or may I say tonight, "Men and women of the Athens of the North, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." Isn't that powerful? And here comes the gospel. Because Paul says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own prophets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." And then listen to the following words. "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.'" What a powerful moment. It's one of those things where you wish you could have been there. A bit like this morning with Nehemiah 8. You wish you were part of that crowd and just sense the hunger that was there. Well, here the same. I would have loved to have heard it from Paul's own mouth. The passion he will have been speaking about it. It's not a speech. It's coming right from his heart. And I love the fact how he connects and is very welcoming. He doesn't kind of push it on people, but he connects with the people. He's explaining how, I don't think he's making fun of them when he says, "I think you're very religious." But in it, he builds that bridge and says, "You know, I'm going to tell you about that unknown God for which I saw you had an altar." But like I said, very interestingly, a bit like some of the other speeches in Acts, in just a couple of verses, we have the gospel condensed. And it surprised me that part of the gospel is verse 31. So let me read it one more time. Part of the gospel that Paul tells the people here in Athens is the fact that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising this person. And of course, that's referring to the Lord Jesus, by raising him from the dead. I don't know how familiar you are even with the Apostles' Creed, but the Apostles' Creed also points us to the fact that it is very much part of the basics of the Christian faith. And yet, if we're very honest, it is not an easy subject. It's not a light subject. We wrestle with it, we struggle with it for all kinds of reasons. It's not popular. I mean, looking at the spiritual section in any Christian bookshop or in any bookshop, I mean, it can be about anything, about living a fuller life, learning to love God more, but there's not so many books on the judgment of God. And certainly, I loved how Cameron praised God for the fact that God is a judge. It almost sounds like they don't fit together. We don't like it because also in our culture we claim that we shouldn't be judging one another, even though actually in reality it does happen. But, you know, we try to kind of keep up the front that judging one another isn't right, isn't correct, and therefore to have a God who judges doesn't fit into that whole picture of tolerance and of harmony that we so long for in this life. I do sometimes wonder as well if the topic of judgment isn't so popular because there can be an underlying fear. Because if it's true, then what are the implications? What does that mean for you and for me and for anyone? I don't know if you've ever heard of the Christianity Explored course. It's a little bit like an alpha course. But I remember doing it the first time, and one of the evenings they have the challenge of saying, what if your life was displayed with photographs and maybe video material in a room? But I mean, everything, not just your cute baby photos, but everything, including your thoughts, including your actions. Who would you allow into that room? And it points simply to the fact that actually, when we're very honest, on the one hand, we can kind of compare ourselves to somebody who's always worse than us. But if we're very honest, everybody has, I guess as they call it, skeletons in our closet. And even the fact that there might be a God who knows all that anyway, he doesn't need a room where it's all displayed, and he doesn't need it to be displayed, he doesn't want to embarrass us, but he's right in saying, there's something not right. He's right in saying, I'm allowed to be the judge. But it's not nice. The other thing, and this is interestingly, if you were here last week, we get the impression, or we want to give the impression, that actually a God who loves is the opposite of a God who judges. It's even sometimes reflected in how people have the impression that the judging God is found in the Old Testament, the loving God is found in the New Testament. Have you ever come across that in conversations? I think it's partly, and I don't want to be mean about it, but it's partly ignorance. Because there's as much judgment in the New Testament, particularly in the teaching of Jesus, as there is in the Old Testament. And vice versa, there's as much love and grace found in the Old Testament as there is in the New Testament. Maybe sometimes slightly more obviously seen and read and heard, but it's there. And actually, they are not one excluding the other. They actually go together. But unfortunately, some have then concluded that if God is love, we wrestle with the idea that God is a judge, and some then believe that actually, as one title of a Christian book is called, Love Wins. And at the end of the day, God will love us all, and we'll all be accepted to be with him in eternity. But one thing is very clear. We've heard it from Psalm 50, we've heard it in Acts, but the Bible is very clear that there is a God who judges, that there is a judgment day in front of us. Turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Chronicles. And look with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And if somebody has it, I would love you to read verse 11 and 12. Thank you. Can you add to that verse 14 as well, Andrea, please? Thank you. There's that word again, judgments. Let me read to you as well from the same chapter, but then verse 29. and following, it says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. I mean, what a wonderful praise song. That it says, tremble also. Tremble before him, all the earth. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Verse 31, let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns, which is all good news. But let's read on. It says, let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then the trees of the forest will sing. They will sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Do you see how amazingly beautiful and praiseworthy it is, according to the author of 1 Chronicles? But at the same time, it goes in against everything that we experience and believe in our culture. But we've got to watch out that culture determines understanding of God's word instead of the other way around, that the Bible determines our understanding of God's word. And there's many other places. There's Psalm 7, verse 11. You don't have to look it up. But in Psalm 7, verse 11, it says, God is a righteous judge. Or later on in Psalm 96, verse 10, it says, he will judge the people with equity. Isn't that great? God will judge, but he will do it with righteousness, with equity. But turn also to the New Testament. Turn to the second letter written by Paul to Timothy. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. And again, if somebody has it, would you please read it? 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. Yeah, it's Christ Jesus who will be doing the judging in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. This is where the Apostles' Creed get its wording from, exactly that, judging the living and the dead. Romans 2 verse 16, don't worry about looking it up, but if you're taking notes, do write some of these references down. But Romans 2 verse 16, Paul says, on that day, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And we've already seen it in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. And so there are many other places where it very clearly speaks about a judgment day. Because I haven't even included Jesus' own teaching in Matthew chapter 25, from 31 on to 34. But maybe you can have a chance to read that at home. So the Bible is clear about it. But as I said already, I hope we're noticing some of the adjectives. How beautiful that it says that the judge is righteous, both in Acts and in the Psalms. In other words, it's not an easy subject, but at least we're dealing with a judge that can be known. A judge that can't be bought with bribes. A judge who, from his character, knows what justice is, what right and wrong is. It's nothing like our legal system. I don't know what it's like here, but sometimes you get the impression that anybody seemed to be able to, get off with murder. I mean, I don't know if you've been following the whole Pistorius case in South Africa, and maybe it's not a good example because I don't know the ins and outs, but it does seem a bit skewed that he seems to get away with something that has shocked the world. I wouldn't fancy being a lawyer either, because sometimes it feels like what it's all about is trying to play the system. What great news and what great knowledge then is, apart from the difficulty, what it implies to us that there is a judge that we will have to respond to and be responsible to, that at least the judge is righteous. But another one, found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, there's actually not just the righteous idea or the equity idea, but it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, it says, call on him as Father who judges. Is that an interesting thought? I don't know what kind of relationship you'll have had with your father. If it hasn't been an easy one, that's not a helpful image. But actually, well, I'm a father. And I know that if Anna or Chloe would come to me, well, I would try to be fair, of course. But of course, there would be a lot more grace than if it was a total stranger. What a beautiful thought to be thinking of the righteous judge as well as a father judge. If I can recommend, maybe not a book tonight, but a sermon, it's by an American pastor called Tim Keller. He's got a number of sermons online, easily downloaded if you go to Redeemer Presbyterian Church, New York. But he's done one on the judge, God the judge, and accepting the judge. That's the title of the sermon. And it's been very helpful for me. And I'm just going to use his headers, if that's okay. Because basically, the logic that he was using was this. So the Bible is very clear, and actually the truth is that if we're very honest, we can't even live without a judge. We can't live without a judgment day. And in his sermon, he tries to paint the picture of, you know, what does a judge mean? Well, a judge is someone who sits on the bench, quite often intimidating, someone who sits above everybody else. And in American courts, it's all rise and everybody has to stand, and sometimes there's wigs and all kinds of other stuff. It's intimidating. But what if we followed the imagination that some people have of a God who is pure love, who accepts everyone and judges no one? What that would mean? Because actually, that would mean that the bench is empty. There's no judge to give meaning to right or wrong. It's actually all down to you and me. I find that a scary thought. But that's the kind of God they would like. But it doesn't work. It doesn't give meaning to individuals. It actually could lead to despair and everybody kind of claiming to be the ones that can claim what is right or wrong. He's actually saying as well that if anyone has ever been mistreated, anyone who's ever been the victim of injustice will actually see this. It's very good news. And actually, if we are Christian, knowing that there is a judge and that one day justice will reign, will help us not to retaliate if we have been the victim of injustice. Because that's what the world encourages us to do. Have a go. Take revenge. The Bible teaches us it won't help us anything. And we can rest assured that actually there will be a day that even the worst thing that has ever happened to us, however difficult it is now, will be dealt with justly and rightly. And we ought to rest in that. Hence, there's a lot of teaching in the Bible, the implication for us, not to judge one another, because there's only one judge. Well, there's a bit of homework for you, because that is hard enough, isn't it? But that's the first logic about this whole concept. Because, you know, we can teach and we can be very clear that the Bible says there is a God who judges, but actually, it is exciting to realize that we can't live without one. Life wouldn't make sense. And if some people would claim that actually it makes Christians more aggressive, well, it shouldn't. It should actually make us more graceful and leave the judging to the righteous judge. Keller goes on to say, though, as well, that actually, just as we can't live without a judge, we also can't live with a judge. I thought that was helpful because there is the reality that all of us will have to give account of our lives. See, this is where in our world, it's kind of sneaked in. You know, if you've ever been to counseling, there is lots of counseling out there that will tell you that actually the issues in your life aren't your fault. Let's try to blame it. Let's try to blame it on your past, on all the other people in your life. And you know, there might be a point to that. There might be a reason for some of the issues we're facing today that it has to do with other things and other. But boy, we're a culture that can easily say, oh, but it's someone else's fault. But unfortunately, the Bible will not let us get off with that. At the end of the day, God is right in saying, you can't shift the blame. You can't shift the blame like we sometimes do watching a football match. What's the one thing we always shout at a football match or a rugby match? Referee! It's always the referee's fault, right? But God is right. He's allowed to be angry because of the sin that hasn't been caused by creation, but by the creatures, creations. We are the ones that are responsible for it. We're the ones that have caused the great pain and the hurt. Think of all the exploitation that happens, the abuse, all the lies, the selfishness that is all around us, including the friendships, marriages. And we're part of that. We can't even point to the rest of the world and say, no, they're wrong, but we're right. Unfortunately, even when we've started walking with Jesus, we still sin. Romans chapter 3 is all about that, that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. So in many ways, it is an awful subject to be considering, because it's true. We can't live with a judge either, because none of us would survive. But people, this is where the context is so important. This is where I'm so glad last week we were allowed to look at the fact that God loves. And in that context, knowing that they actually go together, we can start to see the picture clearly. Realizing that actually they are interconnected, that in love God judges, and that in judging God loves, that's how it works. And that by becoming God incarnate, a human being, Jesus came to save people from their sin, from the judgment that hangs over us. This is, people, in many ways, the great gospel, understanding it in all its facets. And let me try to explain it to you. Because the gospel, on the one hand, is certainly the beautiful ideas of being rescued and being adopted and being loved by God's grace. It's all about conversion and new life and freedom and a loving relationship and being a child of God. But the gospel is also an escape from wrath. It is also the forgiveness of sin. It is also propitiation. I better say it right. Adrian, how do you say that? Propitiate. Thank you. You're much better at it. That someone took our place. That where Christ hung on the cross, we should have hung. It is also about having been made blameless, because we weren't blameless. And we needed God's forgiveness. God is not a cruel God. If that's our thought when we think of God as a judge, thinking of him as cruelty, he's not. God is actually, in his grace, a righteous God. That is the good news. Because God, as judge, has also provided the way to restoration. And this is actually where I found Timothy Keller the most helpful. So on the one hand, we can't live without a judge. On the other hand, we can't live with a judge. But here's the best news of all. In Jesus Christ, we've already had our judgment day. And it clicked with me. In Jesus Christ, we've already had our judgment day. And do you know why it clicked with me? Sometimes the cross feels distant. Yes, I understand it. Forgave my sins. I know that's the only possible way of now being a child of God. But now all of a sudden it connected with me that actually what happened in the past has everything to do with the future. And the fact that Jesus already bore God's judgment, the penalty that was due to us, we can actually live in a reality between two judgment days. Because in the future, when the judgment day comes, we can claim our entrance into heaven by that blood of Jesus. And that's why I'm glad tonight we are looking at a subject that is not popular. And I'm not sure always how to talk about it with other people. It's certainly not the first subject that we should talk about, but Paul adds it in his presentation of the gospel because it is part of the gospel. And it should hit us deeply. Not just the fact that God is a judge, but also what has already happened at the cross. In Jesus Christ, we've already had our judgment day. Powerful. And isn't it interesting when you compare this to any other religion? You'll not find any of this. Compared to Islam, you've got Allah, who does have a kind of a judging role, but much more of a, well, let's see how, you know, your good deeds will kind of weigh up to your bad deeds. Not so much in a sense of righteousness, and that at the end of the day, everything is going to be sorted and set right. There's a fear about that judge. But here we have a righteous judge who came to be a human being. Because yes, justice needed to be done. But God's love and God's grace brought him to become one of us so that he can say to anyone who accepts that, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into eternal shalom. We pray together. But we have our eyes closed. I've just thought of a song that I heard this past week. Just a regular pop song. I can't remember the singer, but the singer was singing all about living like tomorrow doesn't exist. That's the message of today, isn't it? Living like tomorrow doesn't exist. And it sounds great. It sounds great and free just to be able to do your own thing and not worry about tomorrow and any of the consequences. But Lord, I think what you're saying to us tonight is we must live like tomorrow exists. But not in a scary way, but actually in a joyful way. Knowing what has happened in the past. Knowing what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. So Heavenly Father, here we are. You know us. You know our heart. You know where we're at. You know how we can wrestle with some of these things. And maybe how a judging God doesn't strike us as great and doesn't pull us closer to you. Lord, I pray that you will deal with each one of us the way that fits us. So that even the truths like this will become clear and will actually add to our faith in you. Knowing, Lord, that there will be a glorious day. We've already sung about it. But it's a day not to be feared, but to be looking forward to. When all the injustices in this world will be set right. And because of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will say to us, come in because you are blameless, you are holy. Come into this world where there will never be any more injustices. And where the righteous Father Judge will reign forever and ever. What a prospect. Help us to be more excited about it than sometimes we are. Help us to be living in that reality, even in this coming week. Lord, we love you and thank you for meeting with us tonight. Our heart belongs to you. Thank you for your love and your righteousness together.